And I suppose that has something to do with fellowship. But not what we're interested in so much this evening. They did have a good lectureship. It's closing out tonight at Muskogee, Oklahoma. It's their 9th one. We spoke this morning at a good crowd. And I got here just about, 6:30. And Brother Guest came to get me and kept waiting and waiting and waiting. And I wasn't sure what was happening because I knew we'd miscued some way due to some misdirection. Finally, they paged me and I answered it. When I told him where I was, he said, "Well, I'm over here at customs." I thought, well, I knew Texas had an attitude about Oklahoma, but I never knew they had to go through customs to get in. But we did make it, and we didn't have to go through customs. And I hope that I do have something to say this evening. And it is true, I did forget my notes. I gathered up all the notes from Muskogee and left Denton's down there. Dub, I hope that doesn't upset things too much, but I knew they had a copy here somewhere. And if I had to do my final preparation the last few minutes, it wouldn't have made much difference anyway. So let's get into the study. And let us realize that what we're interested in as we begin to approach any particular passage of Scripture is that we want to get out of it just what God put into it. We want to try to understand what the writer was wanting the people to understand when he wrote the letter to them. And then we need to realize we can't bring over the particular society they lived in or the language they lived in. We're not supposed to do that in the sense of trying to understand it. Now, I'm not talking about translating and trying to know Greek and Hebrew. I'm talking about customs and I'm talking about traditions. We've got to realize that the Word of God given almost 2,000 years ago was given into those situations. It behooves us in the matter of dividing the Word of Truth in hermeneutics to be able to ascertain that authority or get the principles out without bringing over all the trappings or the traditions or customs or the society of the times. So this can be quite a problem. And we need to understand then that we want to understand the principles of the gospel that John was applying to those people and be able to apply those same principles that we might be enlightened, that we might have understanding. I think we need to realize, and I won't go back into Gnosticism, whether it be Cerinthian or Docetic. You've already had some of that, I think. It's in the book in more detail than what I had in my material anyway. But I do want to get on into the fact that we are interested in looking into these matters as they have to do with the ship of fellows. The Lord's church is a ship of fellows. We are fellows in the sense that we are all on the same course, all on the same judgment, all of the same mind, 1 Corinthians 1:10, when it comes to those things that have to do with our going to heaven. And if we're not, according to 1 Corinthians 1:10, then of course something needs to be changed. I am not talking about disagreements like Paul and Barnabas had over John Mark as to whether to take him on the second missionary journey. Those things are always going to be. Now, they didn't sin because there was a sharp dissension between them over the matter. They could have if they had become bitter and charged one another and made up stories about one another. They could have sinned, but they didn't. And so I know there can always be strong disagreements between brethren in optional matters. We're not talking about optional matters here. We're talking about that which has to do with the forgiveness of sins and that which has to do with living a faithful life in service to God. I cannot begin to discuss all of these particular matters this evening, but we shall certainly set forth some principles that will help us in understanding biblical fellowship. I want to mention this also. We must have an understanding of what the Bible teaches about love, and I think particularly about agape love here. Because if we don't, we won't have the proper appreciation for the Word of God, and we will not humble ourselves before it. In fact, we'll never study it. When we do, we won't apply it because we will not have studied with the intent to obey what we've learned. And yet I learned from John 7 that we must obey what we learn. We won't understand until we have that attitude. Before that, we must have a heart that loves the truth supremely. It must be an honest and good heart to talk about the ground that the seed was sown in and brought forth the proper kind of fruit. We must have that intent that causes us to be described as people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There is no use trying to study any subject of the Bible unless there are those particular requisites in your life and mine. Sometimes we wonder why people don't understand the Bible. It's because they don't love the Bible as the revealed mind of God. They don't approach it with the idea that we must ascertain the truth found therein and comply with it. that we must understand the meaning of rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. And unless we have that attitude, then I don't care who stands up here or anywhere and expounds on the Bible, then we're not going to do what it says. We'll be interested in establishing ourselves and our own views. With all of that in mind, I look to verse 5 of 1 John. And I find John writing, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." It's amazing when we begin to look at light and darkness as the Holy Spirit has used it to teach us a great lesson, and to teach these people, of course, a lesson. You'll remember that Jesus had declared, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," John 14 and verse 9. John had, as well as the other apostles, offered evidence that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Son of God. We can therefore know assuredly that God has revealed himself to man, that we can understand the light that leads us into pathways of righteousness. Jesus declared, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works," John 14, 10, 5, 19, and 8, 28, 29. So we come to the conclusion of inspiration itself in the pen of Paul, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," Colossians 2 and verse 9. It's interesting to realize that this light that's being talked about here is a light for the soul. It's a light for spiritual things. If we try to go to the Bible just simply to learn about whatever it is of this present world that might have to do with how to raise purple hull peas, we're going to be at a loss. This particular book is designed to cause us to see ourselves as God sees us. I suggest to you, as we begin to try to understand fellowship with God and how it is conditional, that this is one of the reasons a great many people never like what they find in the Bible. They might even quote it to you. But since they see themselves as God sees them, and they find themselves out of harmony with God, and they realize all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, rather than turn to the light of God's truth, then they turn back to darkness or sin or walk according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There can be no fellowship with God until men are willing to submit to his will from a pure heart fervently all the days of their life. That's just all there is to it. Fellowship is directly connected with the authority of God's Word, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. What message would the incarnate Word bring to men? What would God want man, his creature, to know? Well, let it be understood that men did not of their own accord discover the message, though some like to think of themselves as so great that they actually went up to God and demanded the message. Such never happened. I know then that it was revealed in the way for the purpose that God intended, and that is for the salvation of man's souls. Let's never forget that. We're talking about a spiritual fellowship with God, a relationship with God that I dare say we'll never fully understand till we walk the streets of gold. And unless men understand that that's what the Bible's all about, then they'll never know God. It's impossible for them to know God. Paul wrote in these words, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4. Do you see what he's saying as he wrote to the church at Ephesus? And we understand even why John wrote to these people. So we can understand as we read the words, these vehicles of thought, these signs of ideas. When God wanted us to know his mind about the matter, he got down on man's level from the standpoint of not bypassing the rational nature of man. He chose words, and from heaven came words. Actually, the Word came in the Christ. "For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made." And then verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We have the last will and testament of the Christ, such as elaborated on in the Hebrew epistle. And without that understanding that John is dealing with here, there will not be in any of our minds the beginning notions of what fellowship is as far as God is concerned. So John, being an apostle of the Christ also, had, as he says here, the message received from the Christ, whereby when those addressed would read, they too would understand or be enlightened. And I think it should be emphasized that all the apostles gained the same evidence as John did, and they received the same message, Acts 2 and verse 42, 2 Peter 3:2. They confirmed that word to be the will of God and not the will of man by miracles, signs, and wonders. And let me say this, once it's confirmed, it doesn't need to be confirmed again. It is the infallible word of God. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is God's light shining upon man again, so that we may look into God's mirror, the perfect law of liberty, and walk therein. James 1, verse 25. The message that was brought down from heaven by the Lord was then light for man's enlightenment. It is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So God's not one light among many, but He is the light. He is not one God among many. And if we're to have fellowship first of all with God, if we're to be in harmony with God, if we're to be reconciled to God, purchased from our sins, then it will be when we realize there is but one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Buddha is nothing. All that the Hindus have to deal with from their Vedas and so forth, nothing. And we need to go into a world, and our world in these United States needs it as much as anything, and have declared that the God and the God of the Bible is the only God there is, and I know that God exists, and He's the God that you read of only in the Scriptures. That's not being mean and hateful. That's just stating a fact, and I hope we never get, oh well, we already are in some places, to the stage to where we think that just to make a plain, blunt statement is being mean, hateful, haughty, and seeking to destroy men. That's not so. If that was so, our Lord would be certainly guilty, because no one ever spake more clearly and plainly and to the point than Jesus Christ did. We have no right to make cloudy and uncertain those things the Bible makes clear. And one of the things that is made so clear is that God is, and that the God of the Bible is the only God there is. It's interesting to note that light is the only thing that can purify something without itself becoming contaminated. And when God chooses something to use in the Scriptures to represent His glory and His majesty and His will, you can be sure there's a reason for it. And we need to recognize that truth. And His light sums up all that is good and holy. So, on the other hand, darkness stands for everything that's vile and wicked. The absence of light, of course, is darkness. It accomplishes the opposite of light. So a lie or a falsehood will not allow for fellowship with God. It will not allow for any drawing nigh unto God. It will not allow for the proper attitude as we approach the Bible. So we must not erect idols in our heart. What do I mean by that? Well, that which is more important to us than doing God's will. When any one of us approaches the truth, when any one of us obeyed the gospel, none of us knew how far we would go from the standpoint of where God would lead us, as we simply said, "Here am I, send me." But we had that attitude that said, "Let me seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I will go where God wants me to go as I grow more in greater knowledge and practice of His will. And I will be a pilgrim and a stranger here, and I will seek fellowship with God, this oneness with God, this reconciliation with God, far above all things that are. And I shall declare the gospel of Christ that others may know that fellowship." Darkness, then, is the condition of death. But light, as the Word of God is light, brings us to the knowledge of God and our need of Him and how to come to Him. This darkness, as far as physical matters are concerned, obscures rather than opens up so we can see. It intellectually promotes error and ignorance, and morally, it exalts immorality and amorality, just no moral at all. I know that light then cannot harmonize with darkness. No mixing of the two is possible. There is just no in-between gray matter, as some people like for us to think there is. Light is just light, and darkness is darkness, and there's no in-between. There are no greater opposites or antagonists than light versus darkness. And so in every good gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variable, it's neither shadow of turning. And so I learned then that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. Those passages are James 1:17 and John 8, verse 44. Then John says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Do we not realize that these folks who say we have fellowship with him and plunk on the piano are walking in darkness and they do not the truth? Because that thing is not authorized. And that gets us back to a very important matter of authorization. Now, you know, this is a microphone, or it is not a microphone. There's no in-between. It fits the definition and description of a microphone and does what a microphone is supposed to do. It's a microphone. And when it comes down to what God has authorized, and I see that He authorized singing, then I know that when somebody plays on a piano, since it does not fit the description of that which is authorized and specified, I know then what's wrong. I know what singing is, and I do it because it is authorized. I do not play on the piano or whatever else there is there in worship to God, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Because it is not authorized. It does not fit the definition of vocal music, of singing. And I need to understand that. Anything that is contrary to what God authorized is darkness and issues forth from Satan. That's not hard to understand, but it is to the person who doesn't approach the Bible with an honest and good heart, with the desire to do what he learns. It just is that way. We need to do a lot of discussing on the requisites, the prerequisites for study of the Scriptures. That's the reason a lot of us are in the shape we're in. We approach the Bible with prejudiced minds, and we're determined to have our way and twist the Scriptures to make God come down to us rather than all of us rise up to Him through humble obedience to the truth. Growing out of the affirmation then that God is light, and that therefore light cannot mix with darkness, is then the fact that the children of light cannot live contrary to the principles of light. The fact that they walk in darkness makes fellowship with those who walk in the light impossible. Absolutely impossible. Koinonia, partnership, joint participation, communion. I could have said sharing, but I knew Doug would have a fit, so I didn't. I like this. And notice in the book, it's partnership, joint participation, and communion. And that's true. That's what it is. But it begins with our relationship with God that allows for this. And that only comes through compliance with what He authorized. Paul, in an amazing point, emphasizes to the Corinthians, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. What agreement hath the temple of God? He just well said the church of God, the body of Christ, the family of God, the kingdom of heaven. What agreement hath that institution Jesus shed his blood to purchase and did build? What agreement hath it with those contrary to the authority of Jesus Christ? And yet we're seeing people all along trying to tell us that there's all manner of agreement, that really you can't know anyway, that your view is just as good as my view. And you know that's what the denominational people taught a long time ago. You go to your church and I'll go to mine. We'll all get to heaven together. Well, that's exactly what we're hearing warmed over denominational soup again in the pulpits of the Lord's people, if they yet still in some places can be classified as the Lord's people, a people for His own possession. And we too many times don't realize what distinctive preaching of the gospel is. My great-grandfather, in fact, it was my great-great-grandfather over in Arkansas. There were other good things came out of Arkansas. Rode 25 miles on horseback to hear gospel preaching in southern Arkansas last century. And I know that it wasn't to go hear what he could have heard in all sorts of places as far as the old doctrines of Calvinism and faith only and this kind of thing. I don't know that much about him. But I know the value of one person loving the truth to the point at least becoming a Christian. I don't know how long he lived on the earth exactly. Died a relatively young man. But I know he had enough influence to where his son, my great-grandfather, obeyed the gospel, and his daughter, my grandmother, obeyed the gospel, and my mother obeyed the gospel, and yours truly stands here this evening. They didn't inherit that at all. I'm not saying that. But I'm talking about the influence, the power for good we have over others. And who knows what kind of a people will be assembling in this auditorium if it's still used for religious purposes 10, 30, 40, 50, 100 years from now. Tell me what they will believe. It'll depend upon the truth of God that we propagate and stand for generation after generation between now and then relative to what the Bible teaches on fellowship as far as man and God is concerned. We need to understand that. We just simply look at too short a distance from us. And we think about, well, what are we going to do today or tomorrow or next week or next year? When we ought to be realizing that what we do here right now, we cannot begin to know the good effects it will have years down the line. We've heard much said about the lectureships from, or lectureship books from lectureships like this as to the good they're doing now, and they are. But I assure you that those things will do much more good 25 and 50 and 100 years from now, more than our minds can comprehend. I know how we like to get books of many years ago from faithful, sound people. I know that people won't change who love the truth. Who knows the good that's being done? The mental acceptance of the truth of God demands a life that's in harmony with that truth. There can be no fellowship with God unless we have that attitude. God expects no more. He demands no less. And so we come to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That verse has been torn all to pieces to try to justify folks saved by grace. And that's been messed up from every way it could be messed up. I asked Brother G.K. Wallace some years ago some help in dealing with a member of the church who was parroting this once saved, always saved. He said, did you say he was a member of the church? I said, yes, he's a member of the church. He said, you can whip a Baptist in the church with the gospel as well as out of it. And that's the truth. That's just all there is to it. We need to realize that one of the big things that we're facing today is denominational attitudes and doctrines within the church by unconverted and corrupt apostate members, where we used to reach them and meet them outside the church. So that's the situation. And we just need to fill our minds with God's truth on this matter of fellowship and the doctrine of Christ and go at it on the inside like we used to go at it on the outside. That's all there is to it. And forget about what people's going to do to us. I can preach just as hard ducking a baseball bat as I can in this pulpit. Now we need to get that attitude in our minds and realize that we have known the church of the living God in a wonderful state more probably than Paul ever knew it. In peacefulness and because of the blessings of this great nation. We need to understand that. We have known a fellowship among God's people that a lot of people have never known. I really wonder if anybody has ever known it in the sense of the peace and safety as we think of it today in the churches of Christ, as it has been in generations gone by. I just wonder if anybody has ever known it in the way we've known it. I just really wonder that. But brethren, where are we ever told it's always going to be that way? We get all down in the dumps and pressed down and mashed down because we see all this happening. Well, I wonder what we would have done if we'd been tagging along behind somebody by the name of Paul. Why, if there ever was anybody that would have been paranoid, imagine, would you see a new city out here and here Paul says, let's go. Now imagine what's going to happen in that city when you get there. Well, you know he's going to go as his custom was to the synagogues, declare the gospel, and then you know what's going to happen. Some are going to obey the gospel, but watch out for the rocks. And you know that's going to happen before you go there. We've got to the point where we think we can get like this and preach the gospel, and nobody's going to do anything. Where do we learn that? You don't read it in the Bible. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now that's true. It's not true. It's true. We happen because of the blessings of the laws of this land from our Constitution. Don't have to go through what Paul did, but who's to say that's always going to be? And will we still stand up and proclaim the truth and stand solidly for the fellowship of God if that turns away and goes another direction? Consider with me that the fellowship that Christians enjoy one with another in the church is dependent upon one's being in fellowship with God. That I must ever emphasize throughout this lesson. No fellowship with God means no fellowship with the members of God's family. Consider that John emphasizes walking in the light, and he emphasizes that preceding fellowship one with another. Anyone who's not walking in the light does not have fellowship with those who are walking in the light. Now, we've already talked about light. We've noticed the light from God is the revelation of His mind. It is the truth of God. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, 31 and 32. Please realize that the phrase walk in the light means to live in harmony with or in faithful obedience to the doctrine or the teaching of Jesus Christ. Knowing that things equal to the same thing or equal to each other helps one, I believe, to understand clearly what it is to walk in the light. With this principle in mind, the meaning that we have just noted, I believe, is proved correct. I would like for us to note parallel scripture to 1 John 1:7. I believe that to be Acts 2:42. It is said of the early church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. But then I note again 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I firmly believe one is a commentary on the other as to the meaning of the other. I cannot conceive of a person walking in the light as Christ is in the light unless that person is continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I believe walking in the light as he is in the light is continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I know there are brethren in trying to uphold their false views who don't believe that. A few of us, 2 years ago last spring in Tulsa, asked a certain person, we don't want to name names, but his name's Marvin Phillips, about that matter, and he went into a long harangue. Ron Cosby was there that day, Tom Wright was, and some others, and a long ordeal about that. And I asked him, is the independent Christian church walking in the light as Jesus in the light? According to 1 John 1:7. As they now believe and practice things. You know how he answered it? Well, I don't know all they're about different for Christian churches, et cetera, et cetera. Never did answer it. So I said, is Don DeWell, as he now lives before God, walking in the light, is Jesus in the light? And I went ahead and said what I meant by it, continuing steadfast from the apostles' doctrine. And he never did say yes or no. He said, well, I don't know all there is about all that. Well, the next week, when I brought the same thing back up again, he went into this long commentary of smokescreen on 1 John 1:7 and never did get back to answering the question. Brethren, those people, according to what they now believe and practice, are not walking the light of Jesus in the light because they're not walking steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And if they are, we might as well close these doors, throw our Bibles away, and just simply do cartwheels down the aisle and say, that's glory to God. And that's true of anybody. They will not walk according to the authority of Jesus Christ manifest in his will. Please note the following true or false statements in the light of these two passages. I believe it helps establish the very meaning of the phrase that we're investigating. Number one, you can look more closely at these in your book. It is possible to walk in the light and not, emphasize not, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, true or false. It is possible to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and not walk in the light. It is possible, from God's point of view, to have fellowship one with another and not walk in the light. It is possible from God's point of view to have fellowship one with another and not continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I think you can answer those. Statements 1 and 2 are absolutely false. To walk in the light is to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And of course, the converse is true. Statements 3 and 4 are also false. If, from God's point of view, fellowship exists between people only when they are in fellowship with him, statements 3 and 4 must be false. Acts 2:47 and 1 John 1:7 so affirm. And I say, if not, then you tell me why not. The conclusion is that to walk in the light is the same as continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what's mentioned. If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Now, further, he says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, as fellowship one with another is possible only as one lives in harmony with the doctrine of Christ, even so, the application of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ is totally dependent upon the same conditions. Cleanse is from a Greek word, of course, that means continues to walk in the light because it's a present tense verb. In the blood of Christ, he who walks in the light is keeping on in the blood of Christ. And that cleanses him from every form of sin. If we have fellowship one with another without walking in the light, and yet he is the light, he is in the light, as he is in the light, may we not have the continual application of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ while conducting ourselves in the same manner? Do you see what I'm saying? If the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us when we do not continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, which is walking in the light, then you've got the blood of Christ applied to people who won't do what Christ said do. Now, would you ever read such a thing in the Bible? It is a great comfort to realize that one is steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, that as he is so, then he's constantly washed and made clean from all sins by that precious blood of the Lamb. And unspeakable is the peace and joy that belongs to such a person. But we're not through with this. I want you to notice verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Now, the fact that one is faithful, and therefore the blood of Christ is constantly cleansing all his sins, does not mean that children of God do not sin. I want to be understood here, because there's a lot of controversy on this. The very fact that there is the ever-present need of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ implies that children of God do sin. Now, they do not habitually sin. They are not slaves to sin. And they do all they can to keep from sinning. But because we're human beings, and there's not a soul in this room nor in the church that has all the knowledge there is to know of God in the sense of knowing and understanding all of it, then we're going to make some mistakes out of that, and we're going to make some mistakes because we're weak human beings. Well, what is a child of God to do when such transpires? Well, isn't John telling us? And isn't this a part of what's being said here as we walk in the light as he is in the light? Doesn't he tell us that there ought to be constantly upon our minds the fact that we are making mistakes and transgressing God's will from time to time, though we try not to? Isn't he saying that part of that is to constantly confess the fact of that? And when we see the specific sins we commit, then we confess them? Because we ever keep a heart that's easily touched by God's Word, and we ever examine ourselves in the light of God's Word, do you realize that the very consciousness of that fact motivates and moves you to ever examine your life in the light of God's truth? And in fact, if that was not there, you could not grow. You could not learn more of the truth. You wouldn't want to learn more of the truth. You wouldn't apply more of it when you did learn it. So many times people say, well, I'm just so conscious of my weaknesses. Well, I'm glad you are. If you weren't, you couldn't do anything about it. To be involved in sin and not know you're in sin would be a terrible thing to me. John's saying, then if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, its presence, keeps on cleansing us from our sins. But we need the rest of the verses, because a part of that walking in the light, which is to be steadfast and doing the apostles' will, is to ever know and admit to God that we commit sin and we're in need of Christ, and we confess our sins constantly. Why can't we enjoy the truth of the rest of those verses instead of trying to pull out 1 John 1:7, wrench it from its context, and make it say something that only a Baptist would make it say? I don't understand that. I don't think it's that hard. Notice, and then the lesson's yours, that the word confess is from a word in the course of the Greek that's present, active, and subjunctive. The principle is that one must keep on confessing his sins. There must ever be the reality that I can't save myself. I must trust in Christ. I must walk the straight and narrow way. I must do all that the doctrine of Christ enjoins upon me, which is confessing sin, which is prayer, which is Bible study daily, which is a determination to teach others the truth, which has to do with contending for the faith. And that's the reason you're here in this lectureship, is to help you do that. You have a sense of need. And I'd hate to know we ever get to the stage where we don't have that sense of need, because I read in 1 John 4, or rather 1 Timothy 4, that the only people who reach a stage who do not have that sense of need or have a conscience that's easily touched is the person who is deceived. His conscience is seared as with a hot iron, and he doesn't really recognize right from wrong, and he could care less. He just works for himself. I hope none of us ever reach that stage. Paul declared that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. John says to children of God that Christ is the propitiation for our, that is, Christian sins, as well as the alien sinner, 1 John 2 and verse 2. So God's put all under the curse of sin. And so we find in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, if we say that we've not sinned, that the implication is that God's lied. But God cannot lie. That's the point of Hebrews 6:18. Now, holding to the view that we've not sinned is nothing less than demonstrating that his word is not in us. But we have sinned. And when I say we haven't, the Word of God's not in us. But when I say we have, the Word is in us, because the Word revealed the need of a Savior. And that intense need draws us closer to the truth. Well, there's so much more involved in this. And I feel like I've only begun to even, not even touch the hem of the garment, but just lay a few things out here. Study in detail the book. Realize that though some people would have us believe these things are far, far more difficult to understand than they are, that we can understand them. And that the main thing that God looks for in all of our lives is an attitude of will you love me and just simply do what's right as the Bible defines the right no matter what happens. Now that's really what it comes down to. If you're willing to justify yourself in things contrary to the truth, then you can't have fellowship with God, and you can't have fellowship with those who love the truth and would even die before they give up the truth. That's the key. That's the reason there's a difference in what the Bible would define to be a false teacher and one who could be mistaken in the truth. We've all been mistaken at one time or the other on what the Bible teaches. But I hope we're still teachable. I hope we're willing to learn and see our mistakes. But the false teacher, as the Bible labels a false teacher, is one like you read of in 1 Timothy 4 or Romans 16, whose God is their belly. They're after what they can get to satisfy their own lust, and they will make merchandise of you. Now that's the kind of person we better meet with the sword of the Spirit and lay it right square across his hypocritical head. And I don't say that hatefully and meanness any more than Samuel did with Agag. And I think there are people today who wouldn't say that, look how mean and hateful and unloving Agag was. But it still reads, he hewed him in pieces. And it'll read that well on the day of judgment. And you know what? One reason Samuel's going to go to heaven is simply because he did what God said regardless of what people thought. Now that's part of being in fellowship with God. Doing what God said regardless of what your family thinks or the emotional involvement there is, just simply to love the truth for truth's sake. And doing it because it's God's truth. Doing right because it is right. There's the beginning point to be in fellowship with God. And there's the kind of fellowship we enjoy as brothers and sisters in the precious kingdom of God. And when people don't want that, then you can begin to see that by their fruits they will demonstrate some attitude that says, oh, we can be one. Even when we don't believe the same things as it has to do with our forgiveness of sins and faithful service to God. Think about these matters. Study them more diligently than we've had to tonight. Know this, that we're but one heartbeat away from eternity, folks, and that's a trite saying. Maybe because it's trite, we've missed the point, but it's still true. And we're just not that far, no matter how young or old we are, before we'll be ushered into the great beyond. And I want to go into the great beyond saying that to walk in the light as he is the light is to continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And I want to tell everybody else that, and I'm not going to be moved off of it. Thank you.